are on part two tonight of chapter 14, part two. We made it through the first two paragraphs last week and stopped because it was getting late. What is chapter four on? What's the topic for us? Faith? It says more than that. What type of faith? That's right, saving faith. Saving faith. And I want to think about that distinction tonight of saving faith. It's not an accident that the confessors titled this chapter Saving Faith, because there is other types of faith that we'll consider tonight. There are forms of faith that are not saving, that do not unite. I feel really loud. I told him to turn it up. That do not unite us to Christ, right? There is faith that one can have that is not of this type of faith, saving faith. So I'm going to read to you from paragraph 3, and this is from the modern version from Stan Reeves, the founder's version, similar, but the original just felt a little bit clunky on this one, so I wanted to use this for clarification. So paragraph 3, chapter 14, this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Yet, even in its weakest form, this saving faith, it is different in kind or nature, as are all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let me pray one more time. Our great God, we ask now for your help as we hear your word and the exposition of the doctrines of your word. Help us, Lord, to receive them in faith. And we continue to pray, as we do every time we gather, that you would grant saving faith to any and all that are here this night that may not yet know Jesus. Lord, it is your word and your spirit that saves, so would you have your way in our souls tonight, whether you save us or sanctify us. We ask that you would be at work, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So notice the faith that the confession is talking about here in this chapter is faith that is different in kind or nature from any other sort of faith. They say that true faith, saving faith, justifying faith, even in its weakest form, however weak it might be, if it truly lays hold of Christ, it is different in nature or kind or essence from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. That's probably not a phrase that we use today. We might say someone is a false convert or something to that regard. Temporary believer is a common identifier for these men, or temporary faith. And so let's think about faith tonight. You see in your handout, I think there's three sections. We're going to consider, firstly, various types of faith that we might distinguish from saving faith. We'll then consider some of the fruits of true faith. How can we discern one that has true faith or in our own soul? And then thirdly, Lord willing, should we get there, some encouragements for those that might be struggling with faith that is weak at times. Has anyone ever struggled with some weak faith? Yes, amen. We do, right? We do at times. Our faith is the old language said, it is at times assailed and attacked, and it can be weakened and it can grow. But what matters is who is that faith in. And so let's think about some types of faith. We're going to be gleaning tonight from Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity, and also Joel Beakey, who is gleaning from all the Puritans. So we get the whole corpus of Puritan thought in this brother's mind, from his Reformed Systematic Theology, which, if you're going to have one systematic theology on the shelf, as hard as it is for me to recommend a non-Baptist, you can't go wrong with Joel Beakey. It's a wonderful, very thorough, but also much application, as he is always pushing that experiential faith. And so the first type of faith that we might consider is what we're calling historical faith. Historical faith. This is someone that believes in the truths that are revealed in the Bible as historical facts. It's the same thing as you saying that you believe in the historicity of the Revolutionary War or the founding of this nation, right? Believing in that set of truth doesn't have any spiritual impact on you. You're just believing in some facts as you understand them to be true. This type of faith is just simply belief or faith or trust. I don't want to use the word trust. It's an agreement with the facts of the Bible, right? Beakey gives the example of Herod Agrippa. Why don't we look at that text in Acts 26. Paul is speaking to the magistrate. Acts 26, how about 25? But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And so Paul asserts that Agrippa has some belief in the historic events of the Old Testament. He believes the words of the prophets. But notice what he says next, or what Agrippa says to Paul. In short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And so Agrippa at this time doesn't have saving faith. He's not trusting in Christ, but he has some belief in the events of the Bible. Watson puts it like this: there may be an assent to divine truth and yet no work of grace in the heart. Maybe there was a time in your life as the Lord was bringing you to himself that you might have said, you might have believed that God created the world in 6 days. You might have even believed that Jesus at some point died on a cross. But just believing that that is true, as we talked about last week, is the beginning maybe of saving faith, right? That assent to the knowledge, having an understanding of the facts of the gospel. But is that enough? Does that sort of faith save to just trust in the historic events of the Bible? Again, Watson says, there may be an assent to divine truth and yet no work of grace in the heart. He says, many assent in their judgments that sin is an evil thing. So many say, yes, sin is evil. These things that are happening in the world, they're wicked. Even some of the things that I do in my own life, if I'm honest, they're sinful. But he says, yet they go on in sin because their corruptions are stronger than their convictions. So they agree that sin is evil, but they're corrupted in their nature and they continue in those very things. And so there is historical faith that is not what we mean when we're talking about saving faith. There's also, as we read in the chapter there, temporary faith. Temporary faith. Now, some might get a little uncomfortable here. And you might want to push back and say, hold on a second. We believe in eternal security. Or if we want to be reformed, we believe in the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. We believe that when a man is saved in Christ, that he is saved without a doubt, right? That he is secure and certain, that is a work that God begins and he always finishes. And all of those things are most certainly true. Joel Beakey defines this sort of faith as transient emotional commitment or temporary emotional commitment. Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 8, a text that we've talked about recently, maybe last week we did some. It is a parable of the of the soils, in the parable of the sower. And Jesus here is explaining in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, he's explaining he's interpreting for them the parable. In verse 13, he says, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away." They fall away. And so Beeke says that it's possible to receive the word with joy, for a while to believe, but later on fall away. Now, would we want to categorize this person as a born-again believer? No. But from all accounts, externally, they received the word with joy, right? They were encouraged. Yes, yeah. It's one of the sad things about, there's good and there's highs and lows, but in ministry such as U-Turn for Christ, some of you are familiar with U-Turn for Christ, people come in a raggedy state, and they're broken, and they're in the gutter, and there's not very, it doesn't get much worse often, right? And they come, and they're in an environment where there's no drugs, and there's no, it's all Christian, it's all church, it's 24/7, read the Bible 12 times a day, we go to church 15 times a week, and so that's all, you're in this Christian bubble, and it's wonderful, and people often receive the word with great joy, and it seems, look at him, he's come alive. And the second they get out of the place, they fall on their face. Now, I'm not the one that's going to say that a person can't be converted, go back out in the world and be hit with temptation and succumb to it. Certainly they can. But oftentimes, the one that is very excited just leaves and does not return to Christ. So that's the sort of thing we're talking about here. There seems to be a response. There's even, as the text said, a joy-filled response to the word. They receive it with gladness. They seem to love the Lord. They're excited about the church and the Lord's Day and God's people. They're sharing their faith. They're talking about Christ. But as soon as difficulties come, they fall away. And it shows that their faith was not true. It was not for real, if I can say that. Another text that I thought was helpful here was Psalm 106. We could read a lot of it, but if you look at verse 12, Psalm 106 and 12, "Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." So they believed God's words. They sang his praise. This is talking about the parting of the Red Sea. "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel." And if we go down to verse 24, "Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise." And so we know, because of Paul's words elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, that wilderness generation, by and large, died in unbelief. The Lord basically let that generation die off before their children went in to enter the promised land. And Paul says, or the author of the Hebrews says, that they died because their hearts were hard because of unbelief. But it very much seemed that they believed in God, right? They were following Moses. They were following the Lord. They were believing his promises, it seemed. And they were encouraged. They believed God's word. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works, and later they believed not his promises. So there can be a faith that lasts for a time, and then it vanishes away. It disappears. It shrivels up to show that it was not a true faith. The third one is called a miraculous faith. I think the name is a little bit misleading. We're not talking about faith that is miraculously given to someone by God. But this is basically confidence in miracles. Confidence in miracles. Watson says that God granted this to the apostles to work miracles for the confirmation of the gospel. He says that Judas had this confidence in miracles. Judas cast out devils, and then Judas was cast out to the devil. And so Judas believed in these miracles. He believed that God was working miracles. He saw them with his own eyes. However, faith that God can move a mountain or faith that God can heal a leper is not saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beeke says that when Christ was in Jerusalem in John 2, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. However, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he went on to tell one of them, Nicodemus, that you must be born again. It's not enough to believe in the miracles. It's not enough to come believing that this guy can give us a free lunch. Remember, he tells them in John 6, you're here for the food. You're here because you got a free lunch. You got your bellies full. We even read in Matthew chapter 7 those horrifying words that on the last day, on the day of judgment, Christ will reject many miracle workers. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Sometimes we read that text and maybe we think that they're lying to the Lord, that they never did anything in that regard. But if we take the Bible seriously, when we look at the book of Exodus, we see that Pharaoh's magicians were able to copy some of the things that Moses did with the snakes and whatnot. It says with their magic arts, right? With their dark arts. And so there is something to that effect in this world that has some power, according to the book of Exodus and elsewhere. And Christ says, I will reject those who believe simply in or supposedly worked miracles in his name. Judas, again, Beeke says, was commissioned as an apostle to work miracles, and yet he was a wicked man. Paul, as well, complained to the Jews that they look for miracles, but said that saving faith is actually the one that trusts in Christ crucified, not the one that looks for God to do miraculous works. Now, let me just maybe qualify that to say, miracles are often part of God's revelation as he draws people to himself, right? We often like to say here that the signs, the miracles in the old in ancient times, Acts of the Apostles before that, were God's instruments to confirm his messengers and more importantly their message. Right? The apostles were working miracles and healing to confirm that they were truly sent of God, speaking the words of God. But the faith was to lie not in the miracles that happened, not in the fact that God could heal, but in the fact that Christ came to redeem, right? And so God may very well use miracles, the miraculous, to bring people to himself, but he does that they might come to Christ through the word and trust in Christ, not those miracles. Fourthly, another type of faith is a dogmatic faith or an implicit faith. And what we mean here is blind submission to church leaders. Blind submission to church leaders. I think this is probably not as common for us in our environment, in our context, but in something like where these men that wrote this confession were birthed, we think about the English-speaking world in the 1500s and 1600s in England and Scotland, Ireland. You had a state church. That state church in England was teeter-tottering back and forth, if you read your history, from Protestant to Roman Catholic, depending on what king or queen had the throne. But nonetheless, both sides of those coins were paedo-baptists. Babies were to be baptized, right? An infant was to be brought to the church as a way of entering them into the legal record. And so your baptism was your birth certificate. And so in that sense, everyone in the community is part of the church because everyone in the community has been baptized into the church. Now, they had a distinction there between with internal membership and external members or those that were truly in Christ and those that were... It's a confusing because we understand that, you know, one that is truly of the church, in the church, is those that are truly in Christ. Right? We don't have a second-tier church member. But for them, it could very well be that someone is brought up, the church is just part of their life, their family's always been in the church, and you just sort of blindly believe what the church says. There's no true personal trust in the Savior for me and my own soul. And this was a problem in that day. Medieval theologians and the Counter-Reformation, that is, Catholics that were fighting against the Reformation, taught the doctrine of implicit faith. That is, simple people do not need to understand Christian theology. They just have to have a basic faith in God and in the church's guidance for them. Again, we would say here that this instinct is good. It came from a good place. What they're trying to do is distinguish between a teacher in the church, the knowledge and understanding that they should have, and a common person that has faith. And their point initially was a person that is just a person in the pew doesn't have to understand all the complexities of the Bible. Jesus says that we come to him with childlike faith. Amen. And so we're dealing with the people in this day that largely many of them would be illiterate, right? The laity commonly wouldn't even know how to read. And so literally all they hear from God is the preaching of the word. That's the meat of their meal. But it went beyond that to say, just trust the church. Not just trust Christ, but just trust the church. Listening to Pope Innocent IV. It seems when you have to call yourself, maybe he didn't call himself that, which is kind of an odd name. I've got to say I'm the innocent one. Pope Innocent IV says this, simple people and perhaps all the laymen need to believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of all the good. Is that what we hear in the message of the good news? Believe that God is and believe that he's a rewarder of all the good. He says they must believe implicitly that everything the Catholic Church believes is true. So if you say, I don't know anything, but I trust the church and what she teaches, they're saying that's implicit faith in the church. And Beakey rightly points out, it's hard to see how this faith could be called faith in Jesus Christ. Right? It's faith in something, but it's not faith in the Savior for me. Sixthly, another type of faith that we might think about, I've called earthly faith. This is not a category that was in Watson's sort of purview. It's more of a modern invention, at least in the form we're familiar with. But this is basically claiming earthly blessings with confidence. This is not saving faith. Amen? Just claiming some blessing, saying and stamping Jesus' name on it. He says this is an attempt to turn faith into some sort of supernatural law so that I can obtain health and wealth, that I can bring things into existence, bring blessings into existence through my words. And if I just have enough faith, then I can believe myself rich, believe myself healthy. And you often hear people, pastors in these quote-unquote churches and quote-unquote pastors, that when someone's sick, they say, it's your faith. Your faith is weak. If you really believed God, he would heal you. What does that do for the Christian in the pew that's trying to trust the Lord, that they don't have enough faith to muster up and God is then not willing to show them mercy? He quotes a man named Kenneth Hagin, who is one of the main leading proponents of the Word of Faith doctrine. And Hagin says that faith is laying hold of the unrealities of hope and bringing them into the realm of reality. So if you really have faith and you say the right words and you believe the right things, you bring those things from unreality into reality. But on the contrary, faith is not power to control our circumstances. Faith is dependence upon the Lord to save us and bring us to glory through the circumstances. Job, Beakey points out, lost his health, lost his wealth, but said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Right? His faith was in God, and the God that was good and carried him through those trials, not in the overcoming of every difficult situation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So Paul is saying, we despaired even of our own lives, and yet we look to God, knowing that he's the one that's able to raise the dead. So this is not the faith that the Bible's talking about. Sixthly, there is what I've called a decision-based faith. A decision-based faith. Speakey says, this is merely saying a prayer or making a physical motion, raising a hand walking an aisle. Clearly, no one is saved by a physical action. Right? We're not saved by some physical thing that someone tells us to do, and then we respond and do. He says, some modern evangelistic practices, by well-meaning but mistaken preachers, may lead people to think that faith in Christ means raising one's hand in a meeting, standing up, walking to the front of the room, or repeating the words of a prayer. Now, we harp on these things sometimes, but again, all of these can be qualified. There may be some here that were saved in an invitation system style church where the preacher said, come up here. And we've all been there, right? Unless you were raised in the Reformed Church. Close your hands and all heads are down and all eyes are closed, right? Christians, be praying. And I see that hand back there, sir. Oh, over here, ma'am. You know, that whole deal. And then the lights go on. And then he says, now, at least in the context here, and now, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Now you have to stand up and come down. And now this is where the rubber hits the road. Am I going to stand up and come forward in the church? People have certainly gotten saved. And I don't want to say that you cannot be saved because you came forward and you prayed a prayer. Or you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. The problem is that faith is often tied to the action in this system. Because this is what we see. And I've heard from many people just in conversations that say, well, I prayed the prayer, right? They didn't say, I turned to Jesus Christ and was saved. I prayed the prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I did it when I was 5, when I was 10. And the faith is not in Christ and what he's done. The faith is in the action that the preacher told me to do. He says, this error amounts to little more than evangelical sacramentalism. It's no different than going into a Roman Catholic church and being told that if you eat this bread and drink this cup, you can have eternal life by doing this thing. It's a modern, low church form of sacramentalism. The Lord warned against drawing near to him outwardly without turning to him with the heart. The Lord does tell us to confess our faith publicly. Amen? He does say, if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. He does say that we are to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. He also says that we are to make a public statement of our faith, even before the church. But it's not walking an aisle, right? It's not raising the hand. What is the public statement that we make before the church? That we've become a Christian. It's baptism. Yes. That's the sign that God has given. That's the public outward action that we do after we've had that true faith. And so this is not the type of faith we're talking about either. Can a person be saved in an invitation? They certainly can, but the Bible doesn't give us this system of evangelism. It starts with a man named Charles Finney. Seventhly, what we're talking about here is true justifying faith. True justifying faith. And this is simply, as we talked about last week, we won't define it today because we spent time last week doing that. But this is faith which receives and rests upon Christ, right? As the Catechism says. Faith that receives and rests upon Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. That is justifying faith. All these other things may look outwardly like their faith in Christ or like they are religious, but it's only faith that rests upon Christ that is justifying, that is saving. So that's the faith that we're talking about tonight. What is the fruit of that true faith? What will we maybe see in, expect to see in folks, that's our next point there. Does anyone, before I move on, have anything to add there or any comments or pushback? Okay. How shall we know if we have true saving faith? What fruits might we expect to see? Excuse me. The first, and these ones here, are Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity, which I heartily commend to you. You can get it for free at monergism.com. He says, faith, biblical faith, is a Christ-prizing grace. It puts a high valuation upon Christ. So we might ask someone that confesses faith, you know, what do you think of Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you admire Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is precious? You know, is he your greatest delight? Yes, we're maturing and growing and understanding that more and more, and God is giving us strength to cast away our idols. And so no one perfectly delights in Jesus 24/7. But do we love him? Is there a high esteem for the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says that he best knew Christ. He says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He saw Christ with his bodily eyes in a vision when he was caught up into the third heaven. He says, I count all things as dung, but that I might win Christ. Right? He sees, because he has beheld Jesus as the Redeemer and has placed his faith in him, he sees that he is willing to cast off all else. Everything else he's willing to let go if he would only have but Christ. And so true faith esteems the Lord Jesus Christ as glorious. He says, Watson asks the question, could we be willing to part with the wedge of gold for the pearl of great price? A question that I heard just the other day, as I was listening to something I thought was helpful. The question was to someone who is pursuing baptism, specifically a young person, but could be a question for anyone. And he was making the point that we have a very unique setup, very unique context in America today and in places in the West. Because when a person is baptized in the church where we live, we celebrate afterwards. We sing, we praise the Lord, we rejoice. It's a joyous thing. In many countries and in many times throughout church history, when a person was baptized, their whole life was changed, and not in a pleasant way often. Maybe their family disowned them. Maybe they were cut off from the fellowship of the community doing trade and business, or in the community they live in. In many countries, you know, Muslim-dominant countries, it's dangerous for a person to be baptized. That's the thing, the act that changes everything, that could cause them sometimes even to lose their lives. And so the question was, would you still desire Christ if the day of your baptism, your whole family was going to cut you off? Right? Mom and dad, whoever, was going to say, if you go through with that act, I'm done with you, right? We're turning our backs on you. Because it's one thing when you know there's going to be a party afterwards. You know, when your parents are going to be so elated that you've come to Jesus and your faith, it looks sincere, and now the church has affirmed that faith and recognized you as one of the covenant members. That's a joyous thing. But if on that day, all we would have is Christ, would we still desire him and trust him and be baptized? Secondly, he says, faith is a refining grace. Faith is in the soul as a fire among metals, he says. It refines and purifies. Morality may wash the outside, but faith washes the inside. Faith, he says, is a virgin grace. Though it does not take away the life of sin, yet it takes away the love of sin. Have you seen the love of sin in your life decrease as you've come to faith in Jesus? Are you desirous of that to continue to decrease? He says, examine if your hearts are an unclean fountain, sending out the mud and mire of pride and envy. If there are legions of lusts in your soul, there is no faith. Faith is a heavenly plant which will not grow in an impure soul. So faith is refining. Faith is transformative. True faith will have an effect upon our lives and hearts. Thirdly, he says, faith is an obediential grace. Faith melts our will into God's. It runs at God's call. If God commands duty, faith obeys. Faith, he says, is not an idle grace. As it has an eye to see Christ, so it has a hand to work for him. It not only believes God's promises, but it obeys God's commands. Is this legalism? Is this a rigid, harsh form of Christianity? Jesus, you know, plainly says, if you love me, obey my commandments. You will obey my commandments, right? He doesn't say, obey my commandments and then I'll love you. But he says, if you truly love me, you'll obey me. You'll have a desire. Your faith, your obedience will not be perfect, but you'll have a principled desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. He says, it is not having knowledge. You know, we can have many people that could talk very profoundly about various theological categories and seem to know much about the Bible and church history. He says, it is not having knowledge that will evidence you to be believers. The devil has knowledge, but lacks obedience, and that makes him a devil. The true obedience of faith is a cheerful obedience. A cheerful obedience. God's command to the Christian do not seem grievous. He asks the question, have you obedience, and do you obey cheerfully? Is the law still a burden to you? Is it something that the soul hates, that you reject? You see the Ten Commandments, and it's a sentence of death. Or is it sweet to you? An opportunity to love the Lord our God. Fourth, he says, faith is an assimilating grace. It changes the soul into the image of Christ. It makes it like Jesus. Never did any look upon Christ with a believing eye and not be made into his image. Faith looking on Christ, he says, transforms a man. It works from the inside out. Looking on a bleeding Christ causes a soft, bleeding heart. Looking on a holy Christ causes sanctity of heart. Looking on a humble Christ makes the soul humble. As the chameleon is changed into the color that it looks upon, so faith, looking upon Christ, changes the Christian into the similitude of Christ. And fifthly, he says, true faith grows. True faith grows. All living things grow. So he says, growth of faith is judged by strength. We can do that now, which we could not do before. He says, when one is man-grown, he can do that which he could not do when he was a child. He can carry a heavier burden. So you can bear crosses now as your faith has grown with more patience. Growth of faith, he says, is seen by doing duties in a more spiritual manner, with more fervency. We put coals to the incense from a principle of love to God. When an apple has done growing in bigness, it grows in sweetness. So you perform duties in love and are sweeter and come off with a better relish. So faith grows, right? Faith is going to, over time, look different than it initially did. Yes? If a person has stayed in that very same place that they were the day they came to Jesus Christ, and it's been 1, 2, 5, 10, 20, 40 years later, then we would at least want to take pause and investigate and try to discern as to why that would be the case. He says, lastly, though, what if I fear that I don't have faith? What if there's sometimes I wonder, am I really a Christian? Is my faith really sincere? And so Watson says that we must distinguish between weakness of faith and no faith. A weak faith is a true faith. The bruised reed is weak, yet it is such as Christ will not break. Though your faith is weak, be not discouraged. And so firstly, he says, a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. A weak faith may receive a strong Christ. A weak hand can tie the knot in marriage as well as a strong one. A weak eye might have seen that brazen serpent and been healed. The woman in the gospel did but touch Christ's garment and receive virtue from him. It was the touch of faith. So she did very little. Right? She simply reached out and said, if I can touch the hem of his garment, he's so mighty and powerful that if I get my hand on his clothing as he passes by, that will be sufficient. That weak hand of faith was enough for the strong Christ to show himself mighty. And so weak faith lays hold of the strength of the mighty Christ. He says, the promise of the gospel, the promise of the good news, the promise of hope is not made to strong faith, it's made to true faith. The promise does not say whoever has a giant faith, which can remove mountains, which can stop the mouths of lions, shall be saved. But the promise is made to whoever believes, be his faith ever so small. Though Christ sometimes chides a weak faith, yet that it may not be discouraged, he makes it a promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he might challenge the one that has weak faith, but he gives that blessed promise. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit, bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be with him on that day in glory. Thirdly, a weak faith may be fruitful. Weakest things multiply most. The vine is a weak plant, but it is fruitful. Weak Christians may have strong affections. How strong is the first love, which is after the first planting of faith? So one may have weak faith, but it may be a fruitful faith. God may be at work. Fourthly, he says that weak faith may be growing. Weak faith may be growing. Seeds spring up by degrees. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Therefore, be not discouraged. God, who would have us receive those who are weak in faith, will not himself refuse them. A weak believer is a member of Christ. And though Christ will cut off rotten members from his body, he will not cut off weak members. I think there's encouragement for us there, or there ought to be. Right? Because faith at times can wane. Faith at times can be weak. Faith at times can be filled with doubts. Faith at times might struggle with a real concrete sense of assurance. You know, where we often maybe it's not that we are not, that we see Christ as insufficient, but we look at ourselves, right? And we allow the things of our life to damage our assurance, to hinder that hope that we can have in Jesus because of the past or the now or whatever it might be. Maybe we have conflictions with things we hear in the world and things the Bible says, and we're still wrestling with how is this true if all else say this or that. But I think it's helpful for us to consider that a weak, simple faith that is limping along, as long as it's in a strong Christ, as long as it is really trusting and resting in Jesus and not in something else, is saving faith. That is justifying faith. Now, we would, of course, want to see that faith grow and be strengthened and fed. But nonetheless, the weakest believer is a member of the kingdom and a member of Christ's church. And we ought to maybe take some solace in that. When we look around and see other Christians that are steadfast through trial, other Christians that seem to, to mortify the flesh and be disciplined in the word and prayer to a level that we would want to have. It can be easy to look around and be discouraged, maybe. But our faith is not in our own discipline. Our faith is not in our own ability to put sin to death, but our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions, comments?